Now then, let's turn to the Word of God this evening, back to the second epistle to the Thessalonians and to the first chapter of that epistle, reading once again the whole of that chapter. The second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and reading in chapter 1. The verses that we come to this evening are really in the verses from 7 to 9. But as you will see, there is a very real connection between everything that goes before. And so we are reading from the first verse of chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the first verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we looked at those words of thanksgiving that occur in those first few opening verses of the chapter that we read from again this evening. Those words of thanksgiving, of course, are rendered to God. They are rendered to God with regards to the life that those Thessalonian believers had come to live before God. And they were rendered to God with regards to those Thessalonian believers' life by the Lord's Apostle Paul, and on the behalf of those other two servants of the Lord, Silvanus and Timotheus, Silas and Timothy, who were with the Lord's Apostle Paul at that particular point in his life. It was those three men, of course, Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, who had first gone into the city of Thessalonica preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in common with the preaching of the gospel in all places, that gospel on the one hand was readily received by some to the eternal salvation of their never-dying souls. But it was also rejected by others who had no time for that gospel whatsoever, who simply turned away from it and from the things that were spoken by the Lord's servants. Now it's to those who had gladly received the word that the Lord's Apostle by the Holy Spirit of God then addresses the words that occur, in fact, in the two epistles to the Thessalonians. Amongst those who had rejected the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course, there were some who were more violent, more radical in their rejection than others. And the upshot of that was that Paul and those who were with them had to make their escape from the city of Thessalonica. This they had done on the one hand for the good, for the safety of those people who had come recently to believe in Christ the Lord, and also, of course, with regards to their own safety and their own protection as well. Now, in the course of their travels, they came on their way first to Berea, then to the city of Athens, and the Word of God tells us that at Athens the Apostle Paul's heart became greatly concerned for those young believers that they had left behind in the city. And so as Paul remained in Athens preaching the gospel in that city also, Timothy was sent back to the town of Thessalonica. And he was sent back with an eye to taking in what had happened and what was taking place there and bringing back a report, a progress report, you might say, concerning those young converts. Now, the report that Timothy brings back, of course, is very, very encouraging indeed. And the report that Timothy brings back is, in fact, the occasion, the reason for the writing of the first epistle. Those young converts, although they were just young converts, yet they were standing strong in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. But being young converts, there were those things, those areas of doctrine and practice that they still needed some more instruction in. And so the Lord's apostle, as I say, by the Holy Spirit, takes up his pen, addresses the letter, the first letter, to those people. He commends them for their faith, for their work of faith and patience of love and labor and so forth in the gospel. And then he instructs them more fully, especially in the great doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and the practical implications of the doctrine of the coming again of Christ. And so the first epistle, in fact, closes with that great doctrine and with those practical implications of the doctrine of Christ's return to the life of those who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now then, a couple of weeks ago we moved on into the second epistle, and as I say, in our time together for last week, that word of thanksgiving that is rendered as unto the Lord. Just when the second epistle came to be written is not all that clear. At least it's not as clear as the occasion for the writing of the first epistle, that report that Timothy brought back. But quite obviously, you see, somewhere along the line, Paul had heard a further good report about these Thessalonian believers, which again encouraged him to write to them. They had proved themselves to be of very good stock, spiritually speaking. And so in the light of that report, we have the word of thanksgiving. And in fact, we have all the words that follow on from that word of thanksgiving. They are all of a piece, in fact. So let me remind you very, very briefly what that word of thanksgiving is all about. And then we'll move on in the connection with it in the verses that we're going to look at this evening. Now, in the thanksgiving, you remember, there are what we call three ingredients. Paul doesn't only give thanks for those young Christians, but he gives the reasons why he is giving thanks for them. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, he says, as it is meet, as it is fitting, as it is becoming, as you deserve it. And then he gives the reasons, and the reasons or the ingredients of the thanksgiving very simply are three. He speaks about their faith that was growing exceedingly. He speaks about their charity or their love that they were exercising one toward another. And he speaks about their patience and faith that was enduring in the midst of great tribulation, great trial that had come upon them. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. He is thankful for them on account of their growth in faith, on account of their love towards each other, on account of their endurance in the midst of persecution and tribulation. And very simply, you remember the implications of all of that to our hearts and our minds, the application of all of that. If those three ingredients are three of the ingredients that are a cause of thanksgiving to the Lord's apostle and those who were with him, then assuredly they are ingredients that we ought to endeavor to cultivate in our hearts and in our minds. We ought to be endeavoring by the grace of God to grow in the faith as it is in Christ Jesus. We ought to be endeavoring to love one another as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us. We ought to know what it is to be able to endure in the midst of tribulation, persecution, in whatever way those would happen to come upon us, even in these days, in our own land in which we live. So he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because. And then he gives those three reasons, those three ingredients. It is their growth of faith. It is their abounding love towards each other. It is their stand in the gospel in the midst of great tribulation. Now then, it's the last of those ingredients, their patience, their endurance in the midst of all those persecutions and tribulations, that then leads the Lord's apostle on to speak about what becomes the next great subject in the course of the first chapter of this epistle, and that is the judgment and the salvation of God at the end of this world. Now that's the subject. That is what everything that follows, in fact, centers on from that verse 5 down into the end of verse 10. He goes on then to speak about the judgment of God in the final day, or the salvation of God, as the case might be. And it's that then that he goes on to speak about, having spoken about the tribulations, the persecutions, the trials, and so on. Then, my friend, he moves on to speak about the final day of the Lord's return, when all wrongs will be put right, when all the affairs of this world will be adjusted. You see that, don't you? It's a very complicated passage of Scripture in that sense, because in the Greek New Testament, it's one whole sentence. There are no breaks in that sense. But if you keep that issue, that prime issue in your heart and your mind, and follow it through, then you'll see the connection with what has gone before. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, saying, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So you see, my friends, having spoken about the tribulations, the persecutions, the present affairs, if you like, of this life, then he goes away on to that coming day when Christ shall come again, and when he shall come in all that way that the Holy Spirit through the apostle describes, and in that final judgment of all this world's affairs, there is set before us, on the one hand, a very solemn passage of God's word, and on the other, a very joyful passage of God's word, depending on where we stand before God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now you see that, don't you? Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, here he's writing to those Thessalonian believers, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And alongside of that, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. On the one hand, there is the coming again of God in the fullness of salvation for all who have believed in Christ. But the other is tremendously solemn, tremendously solemn. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's on believers. And he speaks on the one hand of what becomes of believers in the final day, of God sending Christ back to the world, and what becomes of the Lord's people. So you see, within the confines of just a few short verses of the Word of God, you have that double-sided picture of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God comes and carries out all his righteous judgments. When God comes, my friends, to recompense all things. When God comes to put all wrongs to right. When he comes in Christ his Son in order to adjust all the world's affairs. Now, it's the first part of that, really, that I want us to look at this evening. And bear with me, because you see the nature of the passage. And all I want to do, my friends, is to endeavor to do, to treat it sincerely, to treat it biblically above all things, to treat it straightforwardly to our hearts and to our souls. Those verses, especially, where he speaks about that judgment, recompense, punishment, whatever, that belongs to those who know not God, the description is, and who have believed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with regards to the actual subject itself, recompense, judgment, punishment, whichever of those three terms in the verses that you want to select, it's all a concept, you see, not only that the Word of God constantly affirms to our souls, but strange enough, it is a concept that the human heart even allows. Now, if you read through the Word of God, in a sense, there is no truth more straightforward than the judgment of God, the punishment that God will mete out, the recompense that God will require from all who have ever lived on the face of this earth of ours. If you were to select one particular ministry that drives that home, it wouldn't be the ministry of Paul, it wouldn't be the ministry of John or the ministry of Peter, it would be the ministry of Jesus Christ our Savior. And you know the misconceptions that people have of Jesus Christ the Savior, a Christ of their own imagination, a Christ that bears no resemblance whatsoever to the gospel of God's revelation in his word. And it has been well said, truly said, that in the course of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He spoke more about these righteous judgments. He spoke more under the terms of fleeing from the wrath to come than any other person who had ever preached the word of God as the prophet of God on the face of this earth of ours. As it was in the days of Noah, you remember. And all of those piercing words that our Lord spoke time after time after time. Simply read the Word of God, and the Word of God affirms the concept of justice, judgment, punishment, recompense, all of those related words in the Word of God. All of those concepts come before us time after time after time. Now also, recompense, judgment, punishment, not only affirmed in the Word of God, but in a sense, strangely, also allowed in the human heart. That's something worth considering. You see, take a mass murderer. Take a Hitler or a Bormann or whatever. Take a child molester. Take some thug that breaks into some old woman's house, robs her of her possession, batters her, beats her up. You see, when that kind of thing happens, my friends, in the main, isn't the response from the human heart this, that some recompense is due, that some punishment should be meted out, that justice and judgment should have its way and be seen to have its way? Almost invariably, that's what you get coming out of the human heart, that such a crime as that, such an offense as that, is something that should have its due recompense, that should receive a judgment and a punishment that is forthcoming. Something that is commensurate with the crime should be forthcoming. Now, why is that? Is it simply something that belongs to the human heart in and of itself? Well, of course it isn't. It is something that belongs to the human heart, my friends, as the human heart, with every other part of our makeup, stands in the image of the God who created it. There is no fact more clear in the Word of God that we are created in the image of God. And albeit the fall of man and our disobedience and Adam and our waywardness and all of these things, albeit all of those things greatly mar the image of God, they do not obliterate the image of God in the human heart or in the human mind. And so you see, when the human heart, now I don't mean in that vengeful sense, but when the human heart, you see, if anybody has any complaints about recompense for crime or that, just let a crime be committed against you. You see? May up go the hands, you see. Aren't our children even? My, if somebody nicks something from our children, how scandalized they are. About their own little fingers. But I'm not talking like, I'm simply speaking, my friends, that when the human heart, in the best possible way, rises up with, if you like, a righteous indignation against a crime that is committed, such as those crimes that we've mentioned, and when the human heart then cries out for justice, for judgment, for punishment, for recompense, those are the vestiges in the human heart of the image of the righteous and just God. So you see, the process, the concept of justice, judgment, punishment, recompense, whatever, completely affirmed in the Word of God, as we might imagine so, but also allowed in the human heart. Allowed in the human heart. So it's not a strange concept to the human heart, you see, that there should be such a thing as justice, judgment, punishment, recompense, whatever. Not a strange concept whatsoever to the human heart, because we are made in the likeness and the image of Almighty God. Now, a question arises. Why does that process so readily break down when it comes to the things of God in a person's life? Why is it, my friend, that the human heart that can rise up in such righteous indignation against a crime, a heinous crime, and expect that there should be justice or judgment or whatever, why can it so completely reject the notion that God should judge, that God should punish, that God should recompense against men and woman's sins? Now, there are several reasons for that, but I just want to mention one. And no doubt, one of the greatest reasons is this, my friends, speaking in the context of delivering the gospel, simply that one of the greatest reasons that holds back men and women from falling into that concept when it comes to themselves and God is that they don't see the nature of the crime that they're committing. You see? A child molester, somebody who beats up an old lady, a mass murderer. And that crime, you see, is so evident, even to the fallen human heart of man, that there is something, the vestiges of God still within that human heart, that absolutely rises up in righteous indignation against that. Why is that same process not allowable to be put into operation when it comes to God? Why is God not allowed to judge? Why is God not allowed to recompense? Why is God not allowed to exercise righteous judgment? Because, for one reason at least, people don't see the crime. They don't see what has been committed or against whom it has been committed. Now keep that in your mind and look at those two verses in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here are the descriptions, or the description, of those against whom the Lord then recompenses, exercises his recompense and his judgment. those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are they two parties? I suppose some people say they are. But in reality, they are two steps, perhaps, in the human behavior. To know not God doesn't mean that they never heard about God. It simply means that they don't retain God in their knowledge. In other words, whatever there is that shows them off God, they push those things out of their hearts and out of their minds. If you read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you'll see that that's exactly what the process is. God created all things. He has set forth the creation, a witness and a testimony unto himself. But he says they refuse to know God. They wouldn't retain God in their knowledge. That's the point, you see. Here is God pressing in on the human heart and mind by the very things that are created. There is revealed the Creator. But man won't retain God in his knowledge. It's not so much, my friends, that they don't know God as they won't know God. See, that's the point. It's not a question of ignorance, but a question of willful ignorance. And so in the first place, God comes then and recompenses, judges, punishes those who refuse to know him, even in that general sense in which he shows himself. But of course, it's deeper than that. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you're coming to the heart of the matter. What is the gospel? Now, you know this well enough. The gospel, in the words of the old hymn, is the news from heaven. That's what the gospel is, the good news from heaven. The fact that God in Jesus Christ, his Son, has undertaken to provide salvation from the judgment and from the punishment. And you see, when a person refuses to obey the gospel, my friends, it becomes each and every one of us to see the crime that's involved. The crime that's involved in refusing the gospel of our gracious God. I suppose one of the best way to illustrate it is simply to read one of the parables of our Savior. It's in Matthew chapter 22, if you want to read that parable, and just the first few verses concerning it, Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come on to the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now you see, that's a parable. But a parable, you remember, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And here is this king who, at great expense to himself and in all his graciousness, spread a marriage feast for his son. And he said, in fact, come to the marriage feast of my son. His son, obviously, whom he loved, and whom he revered, and whom he honored, come to the marriage feast of my son. And he sent out his servants to tell the people to come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it. They made light of it. You put your marriage feast. Doesn't matter how much you've spent. Doesn't matter what trouble you've gone to. Doesn't matter how you want to honor your son. We're not coming. Well, says the Lord, that king sent forth his armies and destroyed their cities. A parable. Parable of the gospel. Parable of the gospel, my friends, provided not at the cost of some provision such as that earthly king had made, but a gospel provided in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And if you could only by the grace of God get it into your heart and your mind what it is to reject God's gospel and Jesus His Son, then you would see the crime. Then you would have no difficulty whatsoever, my friends, not only with the concept of recompense when it comes to a child murderer, but the concept of recompense when it comes to you, a sinner, and a righteous God. And not only a righteous God, but the God of all grace, who provided His feast in Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, if you begin to look at the one in whom it was all provided in that sense, look at the description that the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit gives of that day, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. You see, He will come from heaven, quite obviously. He comes from heaven because He is now in heaven. Christ died, rose again, ascended to His Father's right hand. He comes from heaven quite obviously at that appointed hour that the Father has set in His own purpose, when everything's ready, complete, and so on. But isn't it a reminder, you see, that He came from heaven in the first place? When it came to providing this gospel that would redeem us from the wrath to come, there was only one who could do it. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember, in Adam all die. Each and every one of us, my friends, is condemned in Adam, our first father. Who is going to redeem us? Well, one is going to redeem us who will be another Adam, who to the fight and to the rescue will come. But who? Who? Somebody born only of this earth? Oh no, says the apostle. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. You see? The one who comes from heaven, the Lord from heaven, came as the Lord from heaven. And my friends, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There was none other that could meet what was required to bring us from out under the judgment of God, but God Himself, manifest in the flesh in the second person of the Godhead. And you see, it's all of the fullness of the person of Christ that will be revealed in that time when He comes. Then He came in great humiliation, my friend. Imagine the mighty God condescending to save the likes of you or I. Imagine that. Try and grasp that one thing. But you see, when He comes again, what He is shown to be is that same Lord of glory, once humiliated for sin, but now coming again, and that coming again, the very sight of that coming again is a vindication of all that He is and is part of the very judgment that will come upon any who are found not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. When He comes, He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, I don't know fully what that is. There are descriptive passages of the Word of God that we simply accept as descriptive passages. The manner of His coming. He comes literally in flaming fire. Or the judgment comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance with flaming fire on them that obey not the gospel. But at the same time, isn't there something in the description that shows us that the one who now comes is indeed, in the fullest sense, the Lord from heaven? You read about the appearances of God in this world, and so often, God in those Old Testament days came in the midst of flaming fire. When He appeared to Moses as the God of redemption for the children of Israel, and He came in the burning bush. You see, the one who comes again, my friends, comes in judgments, is no other than the mighty God himself. Once having come as the Lord from heaven, bowing in all the humiliation that would bring us to himself, when he comes again, he comes in flaming fire. He comes, if you like, in all the vesture of his godhood and in all the vesture of his sovereignty. Take another word there. It says in verse 8, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, vengeance, a terrifying word. So often when we think in terms of vengeance, we think in terms of uncontrolled passion, vindictiveness. You see, we're vengeful against somebody. But that's not really what's involved in that word. Now, what is involved is really more terrifying than that. Because you see, my friends, it's not a vindictive, passion-ridden thing that God exercises. It is absolute judgment. Absolute, settled, righteous judgment. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? A token of the righteous judgment of God. So that when he exercises that judgment, when he passes that sentence, when he comes in that day taking vengeance, there's something more terrifying in the fact that he comes as the mighty God with whom is no haste, and he comes to exercise his judgment on all them who have not obeyed the gospel. But will you note something? If you read through the pages of the Word of God, you'll see that this business of taking vengeance or vengeance is something that belongs exclusively to a certain person. That is, it belongs to none other than the Lord God himself. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. To me. That's Jehovah speaking. That's the Lord himself speaking in that particular part of the word. In one of the Psalms it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. The Apostle Paul to the Romans says, quoting the Lord's word, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So vengeance is something that Jehovah exercises exclusively. How come here that it's Jesus Christ revealed from heaven who exercises vengeance? There is only one answer. This same Jesus Christ is none other than Jehovah God. Only God can exercise the attributes of God or the things that belong to God. And when the Lord from heaven comes taking vengeance, he is showing, my friends, now he is indeed the God with whom we have to do. When he came, the Lord from heaven at the first time, in order to bow in all that was required to our soul's salvation, he was the mediator of the new covenant, the Savior of our souls. When he comes again, for them who have not obeyed, he is indeed the mighty God. Christ revealed means Christ, if you like, opened up. The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the showing of Christ in a fashion that he was never seen before. Be a glorious sight, as we'll see next time, for the believers, my friends, when he comes to be admired in his saints and glorified in all them that believe. But it'll be a dreadful sight. And as I say, the very sight itself will be part of the judgment that will come upon all them who have never believed. You know the famous words in the book of the Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And when Christ comes to be revealed in that day, it's a marvelous thing that he comes with the marks, the wounds of his passion, still upon his body, you see. There was only one way to bring salvation to the sons of men, And that was that Christ should become a curse for them. Cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. And when Christ comes again, he comes with those nail prints in his hands that nailed him to the tree as a curse. And that will only be a great aggravation to you who never received that remedy for sin from the curse by Christ becoming a curse for you. It's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Lord from heaven. And when Christ comes again, my friends, then he is shown as the one who was either received and now gladly revealed in all his glory to a believing heart, or the one that was rejected and now shown in all his might and godhood as the God with whom we have to do. You see, my friends, it isn't simply a message, this gospel that we have to. It isn't simply a set of propositions. It's a person. It's a person. God didn't say, now I'll concoct a plan of salvation that's contained in this or that or the next thing. No, no, he said, I am going to embody my gospel in myself, in my beloved Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And you take that one, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, our Savior, coming into this world, my friends, now take it, being born in a stable, being laid in a manger, walking through this world, having people spitting upon him. Now God said, yes, I'll have that. Christ said, yes, for the joy that is set before me, I will endure all that. What of you who despise all that? Now can you see that there's no problem when it comes to God sending you to hell? Is there? Is there, my friend? Righteous judgment, punishment, recompense. My, we're hot when it comes to seeing the crime as we interpret it. But you see, God presents the crime of crimes. They wouldn't have my gospel. They made light of it. A very solemn passage of God's word, but I don't know any way of getting over solemn passages in God's word but by trying to honestly and straightforwardly look at them. And don't those words in verse 9, that final judgment or final state, if you like, don't they say so much? In flaming fire, in verse 8, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, don't turn around and say that's some kind of annihilation. It's no such thing. No such thing. Because annihilation finishes a thing once and forever. But here it says that they shall be punished not with destruction, but with everlasting destruction. With something that goes on and on and on and on, everlasting. The whole nature of the thing is very simply this. If you like, my friends, if to give us some conception while we are still in our mortal bodies, it's what you would simply call utter ruin. Utter ruin. You see, in our present state, now whether you believe it or not, or know it or not, if you're unconverted, you have so much of the presence of God, you know, my friend. When God created the world at the beginning and set man in the garden, you remember what he said. He said, now here are the trees, and they're good for food. But not only that, he says they're pleasant to the eyes. God, in all the graciousness in his creation, has given us so much. He gives us all the graciousness of his person in the creation that he made. He gives us common grace to enjoy so much. When the sun shines, we enjoy it. God makes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. We have all of this at the present time. But when people are then punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There's none of that. None of even what we know to be the common grace of God even now. It is utter and absolute ruin. I don't think the words need opened up. Some people complain, you know, about some of the old terms of the Word of God being a bit difficult. And I don't see anything difficult. My only difficulty, my friends, is embracing that, not understanding it. Bible's very clear. The Bible, my friends, in all its terminology over years and years and years by the Spirit of God has opened up men and women's hearts to see their crime and to see the remedy in Christ the Lord and to see the consequences of not receiving the remedy in Christ the Lord. And here's the consequences. Who shall be punished? You know what that means? Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's the end. And when he comes again, says the apostle, to you who are troubled, and he's writing to those believers going through very real tribulation, like any of us at any point, finding it difficult perhaps to come to terms with things as they are presently. Ah, well, he says, all things are going to be put right. Christ is coming again. And when Christ comes again, there is going to be that radical division. He will come to be glorified in the saints and admired in all them that believe. And it's one coming. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, then they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, how can we close? Let me just, my friends, mention one thing to close. What then is it that makes that radical division? You see, here are some people, and when Christ comes again, they are not going to be cast into hell. They are not going to be punished eternally. They are not going to be turned out from the glory of the Lord. What makes the difference? Now listen, they believed. See what the apostle says in verse 10. Says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Then there's a parenthesis, some words in brackets, in that day. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. It's them that believe. And then a very personalized word to those Thessalonian believers, because he says, our testimony among you was believed. Isn't that the simplest, straightforward word? What is it that is delivering you from the wrath to come? You remember they had turned to God from idols to wait for his son from heaven who had delivered them from the wrath to come. How had they entered into that knowledge of deliverings from the wrath to come? They had believed. They had believed the testimony. When Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone preaching the gospel amongst them, they had believed the gospel, my friends. All the fruit of the Christian life that comes after that, in their growth and faith and abounding in love and patience and endurance and everything else, that's all the fruit of the Christian life. But the root of the Christian life is faith in Jesus Christ alone. And without that, no one will ever see the Lord savingly on to eternity. But with that one thing alone, a person has passed from death into everlasting life, from condemnation in that day to salvation with their Lord forever and evermore. When he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. And you believe, says Paul, our testimony among you was believed. What an issue, my friends. Eternal life, eternal death, the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ, his Son, set forth as openly as plainly, as graciously as that king set forth the invitation to the marriage feast of his son. And what do you do with it? Do you make light of it? Then be sure, as that king then came and worked his recompense, so God, because there is no crime in all this world like rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel bought, procured through the blood of God's own Son, through the sufferings of Christ. If that gospel is rejected, then it is only recompense. Your heart must allow it, my friend. And to see that crime is to see the justice of God. Don't come under the judgment. Don't come under the punishment. By the grace of God, believe what the Lord has said in his word. And then when Christ comes, you will see him being revealed from heaven, the Lord from heaven, who died that you might live. May that be the case. May the Lord himself take his word. I can't do that, my friend. But may the Lord, the Holy Spirit, burn it into your heart and open up your heart to receive the gospel. There's going to come that day, my friends, when we stand before God and by the grace of God, to be able to say we are free from the blood of all men. And you hear God's word. You hear nothing else than God's word. When he shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance, that's a tremendous word, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Lord enable you to believe for Christ's sake.